If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn back to the passage that we read a few moments ago in 1 Corinthians 15. And just before we come to that, let's pause and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that as we come to it now, that you would speak into each of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that as we come and open the Bible, that you would open our hearts too, and that you would help us to hear your voice and to hear you speak to each one of us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Colin Smith, the pastor of the Orchard Evangelical Free Church in Illinois, says, "The message of Easter is not that Jesus is alive. It is so much more. The message of Easter is that Jesus has risen." You see, the issue for you and I this morning is not so much about whether we believe that Jesus lived. It's not even primarily about whether we believe that he died on a cross. What distinguishes Christianity and what sets Jesus apart is what we believe happened after he lived and died. That we believe that he was then raised again and is alive right now. You see, for us to come to church this morning and say that we believe that Jesus was a real person who lived and walked this earth, in and of itself doesn't really hold any great significance. It doesn't make any huge difference to our lives. There are a lot of people in our world who will quite happily admit that there's absolutely no doubt that Jesus was a real historical person that walked this earth. The reason it matters so much to you and to me as believers is because it makes all the difference in the world why he came and why he lived the life that he did. But interestingly, not only are there those who are quite happy to accept that Jesus was a real person who walked this earth, but there are also many in our secular world and down through the centuries who will also happily admit that Jesus really was crucified and really did die on a cross. But do you realize that even believing that Jesus was crucified and died on the cross in and of itself does not necessarily justify the praise and the worship that we've brought to him this morning? There were lots of people who were crucified and died on a cross. In fact, there were two others beside Jesus that day who were crucified, but were not praising them. What makes his death so significant and so important is the reason why he died and what his death accomplished. Whilst our secular world and those down through the centuries will also admit that Jesus really did live and are even prepared to accept that he really did die on the cross, they will not accept that he rose from the dead and is alive this morning, seated at the right hand of God. But we need to understand that the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely critical and central to the message of Christianity and the gospel. A person who does not believe in the resurrection of Christ is not and cannot be a Christian. And in the passage that I read a moment ago from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is making it clear to the believers in Corinth that the resurrection not only of Christ but also of all believers in a day to come is foundational to the gospel. A gospel without a resurrection is no gospel at all. If we were to read further on in 1 Corinthians 15, we would discover that there were some within the Corinthian church that did not believe in a physical resurrection. Whilst they may be willing to accept that in the spiritual realm there could be a resurrection of the consciousness and perhaps a resurrection of the soul, the idea of a physical resurrection which included the body was ridiculous to them. But you'll notice if you look down in the passage there in verse 13, that the resurrection is so critical and so important that Paul writes that if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, he says in verse 14, then our preaching is useless and so is your faith. And the reason that our faith in him is useless or worthless, as he would later say in verse 17, if Jesus is not raised and alive this morning, is because, as Paul explains in verse 17, this means that you are then still in your sins and you're not forgiven. If Christ has not been raised and if Jesus is not alive this morning, then your sin and my sin is not atoned for. which means that you and I will one day need to pay for it. And that is why Paul goes on to explain in verse 18, this means that those who have died are lost, that they've perished, that they're gone and we have absolutely no hope of ever seeing them again, because any hope of forgiveness or salvation disappears if the resurrection is not true. No wonder he writes then in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not raised, then we should be pitied more than anyone. What a terrible thing it would be for you and I to be in church this morning on Easter Sunday and for the resurrection not to be true. But you will notice that despite there being those within the Corinthian congregation who are casting doubt over the resurrection, Paul affirms in verse 20 that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And what we discover as we read through the New Testament is that the resurrection of Christ is the central message proclaimed by the apostles and the early church. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter declares to the crowds, God has raised this Jesus to life. And we are witnesses of that fact. In Acts 4, we read about Peter and John being brought before the Sanhedrin. And we're told that the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees are greatly disturbed because the apostles were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Then over in Acts 17, we read about Paul in Athens and how initially he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. And what we discover is that as he shares the gospel, he draws the attention of some of the local philosophers who were there. And the reason that they're intrigued about what Paul is saying is because we're told in Acts 17:18 that Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And so Paul is then invited to a meeting of the Areopagus, and he's given the opportunity of sharing the gospel with those who have gathered. And as Paul shares the gospel, we're told in Acts 17:32 that when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, they mocked. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. In fact, Luke tells us in Acts 17:34 that some of the people even became believers and followed him. A gospel without a resurrection is no gospel at all. A Jesus that lived and died doesn't save. Only a risen Christ can save. And that is why you can't have Jesus and not believe in the resurrection. And that is what Paul wants to emphasize at the start of this great chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. Notice how he begins then in verse 1. He says, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you, or I want to make clear to you, the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Paul urges them to cast their minds back to when he was with them and to think about what it was that he preached to them. What was the message that he told them? And he says to them in verse 2 that it's by this gospel, the gospel that he preached to them, that they are saved. In other words, if they're starting to question what the gospel is, then they're in danger of missing it completely. And whatever it is that they may believe, they will believe in vain, because to deviate in any way from the gospel that Paul had preached to them means that whatever it is that they now believe is not correct. What you believe matters. It doesn't matter how sincere someone is if the basis of their faith is on the wrong thing, then they're not saved. And so you'll notice then in verses 3 and 4 that Paul summarizes the key essentials of the gospel. And it's on those verses that we want to spend the remainder of our time this morning. Look at what he says then in verses 3 and 4. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That in those two verses, Paul sets out in simple and yet profound terms the basics and the absolute essentials of the gospel message. And any gospel that does not contain these elements is no gospel at all. Notice he reminds the Corinthians that these things are of first importance. They are not, as some translations suggest, just the things that Paul mentioned first when he arrived in Corinth. The point here is that Paul is reminding them that these truths are the central and the non-negotiables of the gospel. And they are the heart of the gospel and of salvation. That if we get it wrong on any of these points, then we miss it all. Notice then the first thing that Paul mentions. He says that Christ died for our sins. As we've already mentioned, history records that Jesus really lived. The suggestion that Jesus is some mythical figure is actually untenable due to the overwhelming body of evidence that confirms that he really did exist. Moreover, there are even independent historical records to verify that he really did die on a cross. And so such facts are really not in dispute. The issue is the significance of his death and the reason why he died. And here Paul tells us that Jesus died for our sins. Why did Jesus die for our sins? In fact, why does anyone have to die for their sin? He died for our sins because, as Paul explains in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Death is the result of sin. You remember that God said to Adam in the garden, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." And when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of which God had told them not to, God says to them in Genesis 3:19, "From dust you are, and to dust you will return." In other words, now that men and women have rebelled against God and have sinned against him, we will now die. We will grow old, and in the process, our bodies will become weaker and weaker until eventually we end up back in the ground from where we came. But here we discover that Jesus comes into this world, and he comes to die for our sins. In other words, he didn't die for any other reason. He only died because of your sin and because of mine. Jesus did not die of natural causes. He did not even die because of the crucifixion and of what had happened to him, of anything that had happened to him physically. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, when the time comes, he will die only because he lays down his life. He goes so far as to say in John 10:18, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And so when John records the death of Jesus on the cross, he tells us that it was only after Jesus had said, "It is finished," that Jesus then bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What was it that Jesus had finished? He had finished paying the just penalty for your sin and for mine. That in those hours on the cross, he was facing the totality of an eternity of God's wrath against your sin and against mine. And it was only when he had finished atoning for those sins that he died. But you will notice that in our passage, Paul reminds us that all of this was foretold. He reminds us that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What scriptures? Well, incredibly, we can go all the way back to the first book of the Bible, and even when we're still in the Garden of Eden, immediately after the fall, God speaks to the serpent and he tells him about the one who is coming who will crush the serpent's head and who the serpent will strike his heel. And with that, we have the first prophecy of the coming of Christ and of his sufferings on the cross. There are many other scriptures that we could, of course, turn to. Perhaps the most obvious and the one that immediately comes to mind is Isaiah 53. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." And as Paul reminds the Corinthians of the gospel that he preached to them, on which they stand and by which they are saved, he reminds them that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Notice then that he goes on to say in verse 4 that not only did Christ die, but he was buried. Now, we don't often think about this or focus on it, but our Lord's burial is actually a very important detail with regards to all that takes place. The Gospels record for us that after Jesus had died and before the Jewish Sabbath commenced, Joseph of Arimathea comes and he asks Pilate for Jesus' body. And it's interesting that Mark records for us in Mark 15 that Pilate is surprised to hear that Jesus is already dead. And so being suspicious, Pilate summons the centurion in charge to verify that Jesus has really died. In fact, over in John's Gospel, we discover that the Jewish leaders don't want the bodies to remain on the cross during the Sabbath, and so they go to Pilate as well with their own request. And they ask Pilate to arrange to have the legs broken in order for the bodies to then die and to be taken down off the cross. And John records for us that the soldiers come and they break the legs of the two criminals who are crucified either side of Jesus. But when they come to Jesus, they find he was already dead. And so instead of breaking his legs, we read that one of the soldiers, just to be absolutely sure, takes his spear and pierces the side of Jesus, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water, which provides medical evidence to verify the fact that Jesus had actually died. And John actually tells us in his gospel that he himself witnessed this. That he's there as the soldiers are doing this, and he witnesses the blood and the water coming from Jesus' side. It's hugely significant that the death of Jesus is verified by the authorities who were in charge of his crucifixion. It's not the Christians that are saying that Jesus had died, it's the authorities. And so following confirmation that Jesus was really dead, we are told that Joseph of Arimathea comes and he takes the body and he wraps it in a clean linen cloth and he places it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. And Matthew then records that Joseph arranges then for a big stone to be rolled across the entrance of the tomb. But what's even more significant is that if you're to read on in Matthew's account, we discover that the chief priests and the Pharisees go back to Pilate with a further request. Pilate's getting no peace that day. Everybody keeps coming to him with request after request. And so they come to him and they remembered how Jesus had spoken about his resurrection. And they ask Pilate to secure the tomb to make sure that nobody could come and steal the body of Jesus and then claim that he has risen. And so Pilate gives the order for guards to be stationed at the tomb. And he instructs them to make the tomb as secure as you know how. And Matthew records for us that not only did they have a centurion stand guard, but they also put a seal on that stone, which identified that this tomb is under Roman protection. And so anyone who comes and breaks that seal is guilty of committing a crime against Rome, the consequences of which would be very serious and may even be death itself. It's quite remarkable when you start putting all of these details together. And we read through the gospel narratives that we discover that our Lord's death and the securing of the tomb were all verified and done by the very people who wanted him dead and to remain in that tomb. The last thing they wanted is any notion that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And so Paul reminds us here in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that after he died and his death was confirmed, he was then buried in the tomb. Notice then what he says in verse 4. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. It's interesting again that when we read the gospel accounts, we discover that the chief priests and the Pharisees remembered that Jesus had said that after 3 days I will rise again. And that's what motivated them to make sure that the tomb was as secure as it possibly could be. Yet when we read the Gospels, although Jesus had spoken a number of times about his sufferings, his death, and his resurrection, it's apparent that none of his followers are expecting him to rise. If Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were expecting Jesus to rise, they would not have wrapped his body in the linen cloths. We discover from John's Gospel that they even wrapped cloths around Jesus' head. They wouldn't have done that if they were expecting him to rise. Remember what happened with Lazarus And his body was wrapped completely in these cloths. His head was completely wrapped, and he walks out the tomb. Can you imagine anything more terrifying? That you wake up and you can't see anything because you've got these cloths wrapped tightly around your face. If Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are expecting Jesus to rise, why did they bother wrapping his body in the cloths? When Mary Magdalene and the other ladies went to the tomb early on Sunday morning, they went with spices to anoint the Lord's body. They didn't expect to find anything other than a dead corpse. When we read of the 11, we find them hiding away behind locked doors for fear that the Jewish leaders would come for them next. We read of only Peter and John going to the tomb, and they only went because Mary came to them and told them that the Lord's body was gone. There's absolutely nothing to indicate that any of them had any intention of going to the tomb on Sunday at all. And even when Mary and the others told them that the Lord had risen and that they had seen him, the Gospels tell us that they didn't believe them. Even Thomas says to the other disciples that unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Doesn't that speak to you of how authentic all of this is? And how accurate the Gospels really are? If you're going to make this stuff up, would you not present Jesus' followers in a better light, who are there waiting expectantly for Jesus to rise, and when he did, saying, I knew that he would? Instead, we find them all hiding away, unwilling to believe the testimony of others, and so quickly forgetting our Lord's own words of how he will rise. In fact, when Jesus did speak to them about him rising from the dead, we discover that they didn't understand, and that actually Mark records for us in Mark 9:10 that they talked about amongst themselves about what rising from the dead meant. What did they think it meant? You see, people don't rise from the dead. They struggled to believe even though he had told them that he would. And yet what we discover and what we see from our passage this morning is that the resurrection of Christ is absolutely critical and central to the gospel. Why is the resurrection so important? Why is it such an essential part of the gospel message? The resurrection is so important because in raising Christ from the dead, God declares acceptance of Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. Because the resurrection of Jesus is necessary for our justification before God. In Romans 4:25, Paul explains that Christ was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. By raising Christ from the dead, God is declaring that Jesus was and had always been sinless. He didn't die for his own sin. He died for our sins. And by raising Jesus from the dead, God is declaring that Jesus was and will forever be totally and completely righteous. And that in the same way that our sin was placed on Jesus as he went to the cross and died there to face the full totality of God's eternal wrath against our sin, with his resurrection, his perfect righteousness from his sinless life is now placed on us, and we are justified and declared righteous before a holy and a righteous God. As Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, without Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, paying the just penalty for your sin and mine, without his resurrection to life, bringing with it our justification where his righteousness is credited to us, it's impossible for anyone to be saved. And that is why Paul says here, these things concerning the Lord's death, his burial and resurrection are of first importance. Because as Peter would declare before the religious leaders in Acts 4, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. No one else has done this. No one else has died for your sin and taken your place. No one else has atoned for your sin. Only Jesus is alive this morning. No other prophet, no other religious system, and no other good works could ever do what you need to do. Only Jesus can save you this morning. And Paul tells us in Romans 10 verse 9 that if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray together. There is one gospel where hope is found. The empty tomb still speaks, for death could not keep my Saviour down. He lives, and I am free. Now on my Saviour I fix my eyes. My life is his, and his hope is mine. For he has promised I too will rise. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, our only hope this morning is that you are alive and you have risen. That if you simply came and lived and died, we would have no hope. That a dead Saviour is of no use to us. Only a risen Christ is. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much that on this Easter Sunday morning we can look towards a tomb that is empty and see a Saviour who is not there, but who has risen. And you alone are our only hope for salvation. Father, I pray for any here this morning who don't know what it is to trust in Christ. Would you help them to see that Jesus is their only hope, that salvation is found in no one else. And Lord, would you help us to proclaim this gospel here in this place and throughout this town. For it is their only hope. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. Thank you that you died. Thank you that you are now risen and alive forevermore. In your glorious name we pray. Amen.